Can I once again thank you for your fellowship in the gospel? It has been a great encouragement to me, and I very much value the opportunity. We read the word of God in Romans chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8. And reading from the beginning. Romans and chapter 8. And we read right from the beginning. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints of God according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thus we read the word of God. And we're asked the question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it is our theme this afternoon, the certainty of triumph. The certainty of triumph. The Lord does not promise to his people that their lives will be trouble-free in this world. Far from it. He spoke plainly of taking up the cross daily and following after him. A Christian must be ready, if need be, to suffer, and to suffer much, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. The smooth evangelist who tells people on the God Channel or whatever that life will be so simple and straightforward and a bed of roses is deceiving people. He's not telling people what the Lord Jesus actually did say. But so glorious a thing is it to be in Christ, to have Christ as our Savior, to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that every one of us ought, like Moses, to choose affliction with the people of God rather than in the pleasures of sin for a season. We ought to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. All the treasures of this world, all that this world offers, all that can be found anywhere, this is the pearl of great price, to have a part in the kingdom of God. Only those given eyes to see understand the value of the pearl, all of the treasure in the field. They see what others don't see, and those who are born of the Spirit realize that it is so valuable, so precious. Unto them that believe, he is precious. But to turn to these blessings in this chapter, let us just give a summary of what leads up to this chapter. In chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the apostle has said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel there is made known not just the attribute of God's righteousness, but a God-provided righteousness reckoned to the account of sinners who believe. That's the idea, that the gospel is about God's provision of a righteousness for the unrighteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sets out to show that all stand in need of this righteousness, that all have sinned, that all men are sinners. And so in the remainder of chapter 1, he surveys the pagan world and shows that it is a sinful world and that the Gentiles are sinners in the sight of God. But then in chapter 2, he shows that the Jews likewise are sinners in the sight of God, that there is no difference. And so in chapter 3, he comes to the conclusion that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that all are in need of this righteousness. And then in chapter 4, he backs up the doctrine by Old Testament example. He turns to Abraham, and in passing also to David, as he quotes Psalm 32. But Abraham especially, he shows, was justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 5, he deals with assurance that justification in Christ is as sure and certain as was condemnation in Adam. All those that Adam represented, that is, all descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned with him and fell with him in his first transgression. Likewise, those who are in Christ, the people of God, they will be justified through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As by the offense of one, many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And we may notice in passing that there is an assumption that Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are literal historical fact. One Adam, one Christ. By the offense of one, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And the word one appears so many times in Romans chapter 5. But in chapter 6, the apostle deals with what we might call the antinomian argument. Antinomian just means against law. Well, if we're justified through faith in Christ, then surely it needn't make any difference to the way we live. And he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that that grace may abound? Why don't we just go on living a life of sin and the grace of God will be more magnified in forgiving such sin? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, he says, the believer has undergone such a change that it cannot be. He won't say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. He won't say that. Because the forgiven man is a changed man. The reason he became a believer is because he was born of the Spirit. He is united to Christ, and something akin to the death and resurrection of Christ have taken place in him. And so he's a different man, and he won't say that. That's how he became a believer, because God changed him. And so he won't say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. And the apostle shows that the forgiven man, out of love to the Lord Jesus Christ, will seek to mortify sin, that he is no longer under the dominion of sin in the sense of being sin-dominated, but the remains of corruption remain, and he is busy mortifying that sin. And chapter 7 looks at the believer's relationship to God's law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. He's no longer married to the law in the sense that his personal performance of it is the index of his standing before God. Rather, the law remains the standard of right and wrong. Of course it does. Sin is transgression of the law. But he now delights in the law of God after the inward man and keeps it not to be delivered from the guilt of sin, but because he is delivered. And in gratitude to the Lord, he seeks to keep the commands of God. Now, this leads us to the theme of chapter 8. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And here we look at the certainty of triumph. The love and power of Christ the Savior are such that a believer cannot be separated from that love, that all God's people will be glorified together with Christ. And let's look at it piece by piece. And how the love of Christ is shown. First of all, the love that secures deliverance from all that sin has brought upon us. That's in the first 27 verses of this chapter, chapter 8. The love of Christ is a love that secures deliverance from all that sin has brought upon us. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ are freed from condemnation. Those who are not in Christ, there's nothing but condemnation. That is the implication, that without Christ, there is condemnation. There is only the wrath of God to look forward to on account of our guilt before God. It is only those who are in Christ who are accepted with God. Men can do as much as they like. They can engage in all sorts of self-righteous practices. They can even go to the extremes of blowing themselves and others up in the name of jihad. It won't make any difference. They'll still suffer the condemnation of God. God is not going to be fobbed off by any Pharisee of any description or shade. And the Lord Jesus Christ, only those who have him as their Savior, only of them can it be said there is no condemnation. But why does the Apostle Paul go back to this? He's already proved the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's done that earlier on. Why does he go back to it? Why does he now again go back to there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus? Well, in chapter 7, he's been dealing with the tussle that goes on in the believer, the new nature and the struggle against remaining sin. And his reason for going back to the doctrine of justification is this, that the removal of the guilt of sin paves the way for the removal of all the effects of sin. Not immediately, but eventually, ultimately. If the guilt of sin has been atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is ultimately going to be the removal of all that sin has brought upon us. That means the removal of the presence and practice of sin. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Since it was through Adam's first transgression we all became guilty, and then the guilt of our own actual personal transgressions, God's judgment on sin included the handing over of us to corruption and depravity of nature. The bearing of the guilt of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ means that there can be a reversal of this depravity. Our depravity is part of God's judgment upon our original guilt. Therefore, the bearing of the guilt of sin paves the way for the reversal of the depravity of nature to which we have been consigned. In other words, the atonement is the source of our sanctification as well as our justification. And so the believer has begun to see through sin. He's begun to see it for what it is. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? So that the believer is declared righteous completely and is being made righteous by the Spirit of God. The Shorter Catechism, for example, distinguishes between justification as an act of God and sanctification as a work of God. Justification is God declaring the sinner righteous. Sanctification is God making the sinner righteous. Roman Catholicism merges the two and makes sanctification the basis of justification. It's quite wrong. They're separate, they're distinct, but they're never alone. They always exist together. Faith without works is dead. And so the believer is free from the guilt of sin and is being made free from the pollution of sin. And even in this world, as he looks forward to the perfect holiness of heaven, so in this world he is pursuing holiness on earth. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3. If we look forward to the holiness of heaven, even on earth, we're pursuing holiness. Even though on earth it will always be imperfect, in heaven it will be perfect. But still, if we love the holiness of heaven, we love holiness on earth as well. And we'll be pursuing it. That's the idea. The non-Christian has no desire after holiness. He might have a dread of sin, of the consequences of sin, the effects of sin in this life, the judgment of sin in that which is to come. But that's all. Whereas the believer who is born again of the Spirit, who trusts Christ for acceptance with God, has in him a hatred of sin as being against God. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. The unbeliever, verse 8, applies to him. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We must be clear here. The word flesh does not mean just the physical. The word flesh is used by the Apostle Paul to mean man in his fallen state without the grace, the saving grace of God. So sometimes it can refer to his physical frailty on account of his fallen nature. Man is but fading flesh. But usually, especially in Paul's letters, it means man's inner nature
as he is without the saving grace of God. He is in the flesh. And without God's saving grace, men do not love God. No, not at all. Not a flicker. Just imagine that. An unbeliever has never, ever experienced anything of the love of God. Never. To never love God. And the unbeliever who leaves this world as an unbeliever will never, ever have experienced love to God in any degree in his heart. He might have a conscience about certain things, certainly, but and approve the things that are excellent, but he has no love to the living and true God. But that is not true of the believer. And he begins to love God when he trusts Christ, because he's born again of the Spirit. That's why he trusts Christ. That's why he repents of sin. The new birth means that he depends upon Christ the Savior. You remember that the essence of sin is the desire for independence of God. You shall be as gods. You'll not need the word of God. You'll be independent of God. That's the delusion of sin. The gospel tells men to depend upon Christ. And that's why there's always repentance with faith. Because to depend upon Christ, there must be a turning from this delusion of independence of God. And both are a result of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there is the removal of the presence and practice of sin. The great change has taken place. The continuing process is in operation, and it will be perfected when we enter into heaven. And then there is the removal of the physical effects of sin. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. When man sinned, he became liable to physical death. That's why death is universal. Not because it's natural in the sense of creation, but because human sin is universal. All men are guilty and therefore liable to physical death. And in God's schedule of the application of Christ's redeeming work, of the blessings he has purchased, the reversal of that is not till the last day. The prosperity gospel people forget about that. That God's schedule is the application of that part of the blessings that Christ has purchased for his people is not now, it is at the last day. That of all which Christ hath received of the Father, he should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Now it is true that the unbeliever as well will be raised from the dead, but he will be raised to damnation with a body fitted for destruction, fitted for hell. But the redeemed will be raised in glory. John chapter 5. And verse 28, John chapter 5 and verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Both will be raised from the dead. Earlier on, he's talked about the spiritual resurrection. He that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's talking about spiritual resurrection in verse 25. And he says, the hour is coming and now is. But he says, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God in their graves. And that's talking about the physical resurrection. That's future, that the hour is coming. He doesn't say now is. It's coming. The time will come when the dead shall be raised either to glory or to damnation. But the redeemed shall be raised to glory. He shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. This corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall but put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the last stage of applying redemption applied, of applying the blessings that Christ has purchased, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In 1 Corinthians 15, when it says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, it is not so much referring to the individual experience that death is the last battle that we must face as we leave this world, but that the last stage of the application of redemption, after which it's all finished, is physical death. Then the body shall be raised to glory. And that final stage will be reached of the giving, of the bestowing of the blessings that Christ has purchased for his people. But Christ bearing the guilt of sin for his people means that they have this blessing. It is Christ bearing the guilt of sin that paves the way for the sanctifying reversal of the corruption of sin and paves the way for the raising of the body to glory. 2 Peter, well, we'll wait. But then the effects of sin on the creation will be reversed. Verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. When Christ bestows the final stage of redemption accomplished on us personally, that is, the reversal of the physical effects of sin. You remember, he reverses the guilt of sin at justification, the reversal of the pollution of sin at the new birth, the continuing process in this life, death itself, and being with Christ, the soul goes to be with Christ, which is far better. At the last day, the reversal of the physical effects of sin, and at that time, even the creation shall be delivered from the effects of God's curse. God will cause that Genesis 3, 17 to 19, cursed be the ground for thy sake, that will be reversed and more than reversed. So that as well as the reversal of the guilt of sin, which a believer has, and the reversal of the pollution of sin, which in part he has and will have in completion, and the reversal of the physical effects of sin on the mortal body, which will come at the last day, there is the reversal of the effects of the curse of God on man's sin on the creation. That the creation will be renewed at the same time as the resurrection glory of the people of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, with the elements shall, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the people of God look for the universe, the world, to be renovated and remove from it every trace of God's curse upon sin. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God shall be with them and be their God." There was no more sea. In Scripture, sea, the history of nations, is viewed as turbulent, troubled, a troubled sea. It's also viewed from the throne of God in Revelation 4 as a sea of glass, tranquil, because it's troubled to our eyes, but it's perfectly serene from the standpoint of the throne of God, the purpose of God. But now there's no more sea. There's no more history of nations. There is the eternal world. And there the church is prepared as a bride for her husband. And the creation is rid of all the effects of the curse. They are reversed and more than reversed. The new creation, the resurrection body, and will exceed in glory that which Adam had in the Garden of Eden. So that's the love of Christ, securing deliverance from all the effects of sin. The believer is free from the guilt of sin, is being delivered from the pollution of sin, will be delivered from the bodily effects of sin, and even will inherit the earth as a renewed creation, free from the effects of the curse of God upon sin. Secondly, it is the love of the one who governs all. It is the love of the one who governs all. Verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." We've seen in the previous verses, he speaks of some of these all things. He talks about the work of the Spirit. Christ is our intercessor at God's right hand, but the Spirit is called our intercessor. You see, the intercessor, it's the work of an advocate. The work of an advocate was twofold. He actually spoke for his client, and he trained his client to speak. Well, in the first sense, Christ is our intercessor. He speaks for us. In the second sense, the Holy Spirit is. He teaches us to pray and to draw near to God, to speak to God. And that is one of the all things. But verse 28 says we know that all things work together for good. We know. We should know. We know that all things work together for good. Sometimes we hardly know, but we should know that everything is according to the plan of God. This same God governs everything that happens. Ephesians 1:11, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, you remember, he learned that God was sovereign over all. In Daniel 4, verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven,
and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? The decreed will of God is always done, and that even includes, without making God the author of sin, even the sinful actions of men. You remember Shimei cursed David, and David says, Let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him. Or Joseph's brothers, when they were afraid after the death of Jacob, he says, Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive this day. Or the men who crucified the Lord of glory, him according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2, verse 23. That was redemption accomplished, but there were wicked hands that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. So the decreed will of God is always done in everything. Even with respect to the angels that didn't fall and kept their first estate. Why did they keep their first estate? Because they were elect angels. We're told that they were elect angels. So God's decreed will is always done. His preceptive will is not always done. What God decrees always comes to pass and includes everything. But what he commands is not always done. There is such a thing as sin. So in Matthew 7 and verse 21, the word will is used in this sense. Matthew 7 verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's quite clear that some do his will and some don't. The same is true in Matthew 12 and verse 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So there we have a twofold usage of the word will. What God commands, which is not always done, there is sin, and what God decrees, which is always done. So it's important to keep that clear in our minds. No matter how difficult we find it, the word will is used in those two senses. What God commands, which isn't always done, and what God decrees, which is always done. Whatsoever things the Lord pleased, that in the heavens did he. And so the decreed will of God is always done. And if Christ loves us, how can we ever be separated from his love? And it is a love that governs everything for the good of his people. What a comfort to know that our God rules everything for our good, that Christ is head over all things to the church or for the church, that he makes no mistakes, that not one sparrow falls without the Father. Even tribulations are ordained for our good. That's why we're more than conquerors. We don't just get through, we end up better at the end of it with more of the blessings that Christ has purchased, more sanctifying grace as a result of our tribulations. Even when wicked men are involved, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Psalm 76, verse 10. God unleashes
the sinful wrath of men so far as it pleases him, and so far as it pleases him, he restrains and hems in the sinfulness of man. So that when we see wicked men seeming to triumph and do whatever they want, remember, God is in control. And he restrains as he pleases. So the love of Christ is a love which governs of the one who governs all things. And then thirdly, it is the love that has its source in God and not in man. It has its source and its cause in God, not in man. Verse 29 of Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did foreknow. Now, it doesn't say whom he did foreknow in the sense of knowing about, because God knows about everybody. The reason God knows is because God ordains. There is no such thing as foreknowledge without foreordination. When you think about it, the whole idea is ridiculous. The reason God knows what's going to happen is because God foreordains what's going to happen. So it's not talking about knowing about, because that's true of everybody. It says whom he did foreknow, not what. And then it's not talking about foreseen faith, because we're talking about the purpose of God, not man, who are called according to his purpose. Man is not in charge. God is. It's his purpose we're talking about, and whom he did foreknow, in the sense of set his love upon. Amos 3, verse 2, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Romans 11, 1, hath he cast away his people, whom he foreknew? In Luke 1, 34, Mary says, how shall these things be, seeing as I know not a man, that is, having not loved a man? So the idea here is of setting his love upon. God has nothing to discover about us. There are no skeletons in the cupboard that can be unearthed to cause him to change his mind. He knew all about us when he set his love upon us. He knew just how rotten we really were. There are no surprises. The press like to discover things, don't they? They like to unearth scandal. Well, God knows all about all of us, but he set his love upon his people notwithstanding, and that they should be the heirs of salvation, and in due time called and justified and sanctified and glorified. Fourthly, it is the love that has been supremely demonstrated. It is the love that has been supremely demonstrated. Verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Christian's testimony is this: the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He's still the Son of God who loved me, even though he gave himself in his human nature. A difficult one to grasp, but it's one person, two natures, two distinct natures. God spared not his only Son, his own Son. And that spared not means not only he did not withhold, but he did not spare the whole infliction, the full infliction of the just punishment due to sin. Christ acted as the substitute of his people, bearing the wrath of God. Do you realize that non-Christian religion, whether pseudo-Christian or openly pagan, None of them believe that God is so just that the atonement of Christ is necessary. They don't believe that. They believe in a false God who isn't just. But our God is a just God and a Savior. And we must remember that. We mustn't be cowed into thinking that other religions believe in the justice of God. They don't. They believe that God can be palmed off with some man-made nonsense. Biblical Christianity insists on the necessity of the atonement and the satisfaction of God's justice. And biblical Christianity alone says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Every form of pseudo-Christianity and pagan religion, either man doesn't need saving, or he can do it partly, at least, himself. And if you examine every religion in the world, you will find that to be true. Biblical Christianity is unique in that it describes the salvation of God's people entirely to God. All glory is due to him. But here, the love of Christ in giving himself, or the love of the Father in giving his Son, is spoken of as the proof that he will not withhold any good thing from those that walk uprightly, from his children, from his people. He that spared not his own Son, shall he not with him freely give us all things? Next time you're tempted to think that God is withholding what you really need, remember this. He didn't withhold his Son. Do you really think he's going to withhold what you really need? You might think you need more than you do. He won't. The argument is from the greater or greatest to the lesser. He will not withhold persevering grace, upholding grace. He will not withhold what we need. Fifthly, the love of Christ is a love that has secured an irreversible verdict. The love of Christ is a love that has secured an irreversible verdict. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Justification is here the opposite of condemnation. That's an easy thing to remember. We know what condemnation is. It's when a judge says, guilty. Justification is a declaration, a constituting, not only not guilty, but righteous. So it's the opposite of condemnation. At the ultimate court of justice. I don't know how the system works here in Australia, in the UK, and especially in America, they have this series of courts, and then you get to the Supreme Court. You can't go any higher. But this is the Supreme Court. God is judge. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifieth. There's no court of appeal. If you appear condemned by God, then there's no hope. But if we're justified by God, then no one can overturn that. Not anywhere, there's nowhere in the universe that can overturn the supreme verdict of God. And then sixthly, the love here spoken of is the love that lasts when we are separated from everything else. Verse 38 says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death heads the list. Death separates us from many things. Death separates us, at least for a time, if they're believers, from loved ones, from friends, from familiar places, from possessions. Everything that unbelieving men live for, everything they love, they are separated from. It all comes to an end. There is an end. An end to whatever it is that makes us tick if we're not believers. But this has no end. The love of Christ, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In Christ, there is the one thing that lasts beyond death. The love of Christ, union with Christ, fellowship with Christ, acceptance in Christ. These are only the only things that never are separated. Our fellowship with Christ will only continue and be perfected in heaven. We shall be pure even as he is pure. We get weary, don't we, of the conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil, the trouble it brings, and even within the professing church, sometimes we get weary, but always speak well of Christ. He has never wronged any one of us, not once, not once. Always speak well of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by our lives, let us see that it is a happy thing to be a Christian. Sometimes we give the wrong impression. The scripture says his commandments are not grievous. Don't let us ever give the impression that they are. It is a happy thing to be in Christ, to be the object of his dying love and his ongoing love from the right hand of God, a love which will last forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorious, and is his honor not worth contending for? We're only in this world for a short time. There is an eternal weight of glory. Will we not contend for the honor, the crown rights of Jesus Christ while we are in this world? We only have one life with which to glorify God. So let us then heed the word of the apostle. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Finally, my brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy truth to our hearts and that we might receive it with all meekness. We thank thee that salvation is of the Lord, that the glory belongs to thee. We thank thee that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Enable us to enter in more and more to those things which concern our peace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So, gracious God, we pray that thou wilt look upon us and bless us, and take away all sin, for Christ's sake. Amen.